then, as we continue to look together at the story of Moses. So, as I said earlier, we've reached the 10 plagues. We are not going to go through them one by one. We'll do the first nine this morning. We'll have an introduction to them. And then, as I said, on Wednesday in the midweek meeting, we'll do some look at the structure, the way the story is told. We have two texts, if you wish, this morning. We're going to look at some verses in chapter 5, and then we'll do the same in chapter 12. So, two sets of texts as we approach these plagues. Let's turn, first of all, to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh for the first time. And they say to Pharaoh, for the first time, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And then Pharaoh replies, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now here's the start of the plague saga. Begins in chapter 5, continues all the way through to chapter 12, and the plague saga begins with Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord? I do not know him. Why should I obey his voice?" And in a sense, Pharaoh lays down the challenge there. Who is this Lord that he should come to me, that he should send you to demand that I let his people go, who are my slaves building my cities? Who is this Lord that I should obey him? So keep a finger there in chapter 5, and we'll go across to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, God is laying out to Moses the 10th plague. How this 10th plague is going to be the game changer, is going to be the most awesome and the most terrifying of all the plagues, is going to be the plague that will break the hard heart of Pharaoh. And as God lays out to Moses this 10th plague, our text is verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." And here it is, "I am the Lord." So this last plague, it has the statement, "I am the Lord." Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" And then at the end, we have God making this wonderful declaration of who he is. "I am the Lord." So keep both verses in mind then. Let's ask God to bless his word to us. You can see in the notice sheet that we usually have three points to think about in a sermon. And we're going to start thinking about the plagues with this phrase in verse 12, where God says that he will act against all the gods of Egypt. So we are to think about these plagues as a confrontation between the God of the slaves, the God of the Hebrews, and the gods of Egypt, the most powerful of all the nations at the time. It's a cosmic confrontation. It is, if you like, a clash of the titans, God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And it's strange for us, maybe, to take seriously the idea that this is a clash amongst the gods. And the way the story is told, the gods of Egypt are depicted as real gods. We've mentioned before that there's a whole unseen realm in our Bibles. Our Bible hints in various places about principalities and powers against the rulers of the heavenly places, against what goes on behind the screen of the physical world. Well, sure, the plagues are set in that context. And you may remember that the first three plagues, the servants of Pharaoh tries to emulate the plagues as they unfold with Aaron's actions. They fail at the third, but they succeed at the first two. And so the power that enables the servants of Pharaoh to copy what Aaron does in the signs, that's because of the powers of the gods of Egypt. So if you feel uncomfortable about that, that's fine. We can talk about it further. But this is the idea, the background to the story of the plagues, that God is involved in a very real conquest, battle, if you wish, over the gods of Egypt. And God, the God of the Hebrews, has to be seen to triumph, to defeat, and utterly destroy these gods of Egypt. Now, if you're interested, you can do some reading for yourself and you can see how the plagues, as they unfold, each plague seems to be directed against a specific god of Egypt. Blood and frogs and lice and all those various plagues have their equivalent gods, whom blood symbolizes, the fly symbolize, and so on. So here's this idea then of a great cosmic encounter between these gods. And when it comes to the 10th, as we'll see next Sunday, God is utterly declaring his superiority, his glory, his triumph, his majesty, his power, and his greatness over the gods of Egypt. And the ultimate god, of course, is Pharaoh himself. And as you see in the second point that we have this morning, Pharaoh is central to the story of the plagues. Chapter 5 is where Moses and Aaron enter Pharaoh's palace and announce to him that God wants him to let the people go. And as God had told Moses, Pharaoh would refuse. And Pharaoh would harden his heart, and that hardness of heart would continue throughout the unfolding nature of the plagues. And Pharaoh is a great character study in these plagues. You see this man under tremendous pressure, not just to let the Hebrews go, but he's under pressure to manage Egypt, to contend with this population of slaves that could well rebel against him. And you have this man being told to let the Hebrews go. And what you can see, we won't talk much about it, but what you can see is how initially so confident, so arrogant in his ability to withstand whatever the God of the Hebrews might throw against him. He's unimpressed, completely unmoved with the first plague. He turns on his heel after the blood and walks back into his house, and he's just completely unconcerned with what he's just witnessed. And then you can see how Pharaoh, from that moment, begins to increasingly feel this sense of danger and fragility, but at the same time, determined to resist. And you can map out how Pharaoh will initially seem to acknowledge that, yes, I will let the Hebrews go, but I'll put conditions in place. I'll let you go if he seems to bargain with Moses, and through Moses, he seems to bargain with God. He puts conditions there, and of course, Moses refuses to accept such conditions, and so the plagues continue. And you'll witness Pharaoh then acknowledging that he sinned, acknowledging that the people are sinners, asking Moses, intercede for me, go to your God, ask him to stop, get rid of the flies, remove the dust, pray for me, Moses. And you'll see Pharaoh do that. And then as soon as that plague, that individual plague passes, Pharaoh once again seems to straighten his back and stiffen his resolve and harden his heart even further, and he becomes more determined to hold on to these Hebrew slaves. is a very interesting character study. And what you have in Exodus 12 is God saying to Moses, and then, of course, Moses and Aaron will go and say it to Pharaoh, that God is the God who is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. It's a wonderful aspect of the story, and it's well worth you thinking further about. You're given this description of Pharaoh as hardening his own heart. And then, running alongside that idea, is the idea that God is the one who is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And you'll think, well, how can both be true? How can Pharaoh be responsible for resisting God time after time, and yet simultaneously it is God who is hardening Pharaoh's heart? Now, as we think about that this morning, there's no contradiction here. You mustn't for a second get caught up in trying to resolve this. Because what we are being presented with in the person of Pharaoh is the human condition. Men and women resist God. Men and women will resist the gospel of God and the mercies of God and the warnings of God. This process of hardening, continuous hardening of the heart, is symptomatic of the experience of men and women in our families, our children, our grandchildren, husbands, hardening of their hearts over this period of time. And if we had more time this morning, I could show you how, in some of the plagues, God makes sure that he doesn't destroy everything. God allows certain things to be spared. So did you notice, for example, in the reading, that God allows the wheat to be spared when the hail and the thunder and the fire fall from the sky? God is tempering the plagues with his mercy and with his grace. But still, Pharaoh hardens his heart. That's so true of human experience. You have human responsibility. Pharaoh is responsible for what he does. But this idea then of God also hardening the heart of Pharaoh, it reveals a deeper truth to us. It reveals a hidden truth, something we would not know through experience. You can see people hardening their hearts. I'm sure you've seen it in your own families. I've seen it in my family. I've seen this in people who've come along to church on a Sunday, brought up in church as children and into teenage and adult life. This hardening of the heart is a visible thing. But underneath that is this secret process in which God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And specifically in relation to Pharaoh, what we are told is God hardens the heart of Pharaoh for a purpose. And that purpose is that God might display his power and his greatness and his glory in the plagues that will demonstrate God's victory. For this purpose, says God, I have raised you up. On a Sunday night, we are looking at the book of Romans. And we are looking at the gospel as Paul set it out in the book of Romans. And we are seeing that the gospel is God's gospel. It's God's message to this world in which we live. We are seeing that the gospel centers on the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who is of the flesh, of the seed of David, and he is the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is the center of that message, and it is God's message to our world. We're seeing on a Sunday night that the gospel is a revelation of God's wrath and God's righteousness. And the plagues are an example of the wrath of God. The wrath of God at work in a particular society at a particular time for a particular purpose. The purpose is that the Hebrews should be released from slavery and brought out of Egypt, that they may enter the land that God had promised them to their father Abraham. That's the purpose. So the wrath of God is a means, it is a way of achieving that purpose. The wrath of God is also an expression of his anger towards Pharaoh. Pharaoh's refusal, his stubbornness, his willfulness, his determination, his obstinacy, his disregard of the word of God and the promises through Moses. That's the wrath of God. And in Romans, as we are seeing on a Sunday night, the gospel proclaims the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And one of the questions that the gospel addresses is the question of the rightness of God, the righteousness of God. Is God right to be a God of wrath? Is God right to hold to account men and women for their sins? Is there a fault with God that he should harden Pharaoh's heart? Can we accuse God of injustice, unfairness, favoritism? Can we say God is arbitrary in the way that he deals with men and women? Now, I don't know whether we will tonight or some other Sunday night, but Pharaoh features in the story of the gospel. When the gospel is preached and the righteousness of God is proclaimed, Pharaoh is right there in the heart of the message, as someone who hardened his heart to the message of God. And Paul will ask the question, is God unfair? Is God unjust that he should raise up a man like Pharaoh, harden his heart so that through that rebellion, he might display his power, his might, and his glory. So maybe if you can come on a Sunday night, we'll explore that question together. But right at the start of Romans, Paul says that he's not ashamed of this gospel. And we've seen, haven't we, over the weeks, that we are living at a time when many who say they're Christian people are ashamed of this gospel, as you find it in Romans and in other books of the Bible. And because they're ashamed, they've sought to change the gospel. Instead of putting God at the center, men and women are put at the center. Instead of the gospel being a declaration of the wrath and the righteousness of God, today the gospel is all about men and women and their needs and their frailties and their fragilities and their weaknesses. There's been this sense of shame around the biblical gospel, because it's at odds with the way that we live today and the way that society is today. What I've asked myself is, am I ashamed of this gospel? And when it comes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's part in the presentation of the gospel, there's such a conflict within me, because I would say I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But in Romans 9, where Paul talks about Pharaoh, and he talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the lack of response from Pharaoh to God, and Pharaoh's consistent and persistent determination to resist God, even though it resulted in the death of his firstborn son, when Paul deals with that kind of human resistance to God, Paul says some things that completely blow your mind about the purpose of God when he's at work in this hidden way in these circumstances. Well, maybe we'll see that. But coming back to Pharaoh here in Exodus, God is very clear. For this purpose, I have raised you up, which means he's made him Pharaoh in the first place. It also means that God has kept Pharaoh in his position as Pharaoh for all these years. Pharaoh has been maintained by God in his obstinacy and his refusal. God has kept Pharaoh alive and kept him in his place. I have raised you up, says God, that through you I might demonstrate my power and glory. Well, that's what we're having in these plagues. If we want to bring this up to date, we will think about multiculturalism. We live in a society where there are many gods or none, we are told, where all gods are equal, where you have to respect the gods of other people. And of course, when we think about that and we think about our Bibles and we think about who God is, there is only one God. There is only one true God. And just as in the days of Egypt, so today, our God will triumph over other gods. Our God will be seen to triumph over other gods. There is, if you like, this cosmic confrontation that continues behind the scenes, worked out in the realm of human activities, but nonetheless, this real conflict and battle between God and the gods of this world. And in the ministry of Jesus, you have this very thing being told, that Jesus came to bind the strong man. He has to do that before he can steal the goods that belong to the strong man. Jesus Christ goes out into the wilderness where he confronts Satan for those 40 days, picking up on the theme of 40 from Moses in the wilderness. There is this idea of confrontation in the ministry and the person of Jesus. And that idea is fulfilled upon the cross. Jesus Christ upon the cross, the Son of God, dying for us, upon that cross, is described for us by Paul in Colossians 2 as this great cosmic confrontation. We are told that Jesus Christ triumphed over the powers and the principalities and the authorities in the heavenlies when he was upon the cross. You can read there in Colossians 2, the imagery of the Roman armies sent out to battle, and they would have their battles and have their victories, and then they would bring home the defeated enemies, do you remember, from the battlefield. They would come into the city of Rome, and there would be this great celebration, this triumph for the returning conquering armies. They would march through the city of Rome in great celebration. And behind them, at the back of the armies, would be the defeated enemies. Paul says that's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the place where he has triumphed over the enemies of God. And he doesn't just mean the Romans or the Pharisees. He means those hidden, secret forces that are at work. There's this triumph in the nature of the cross. And if you're familiar with Colossians 2, do you remember how Paul describes preaching? He's saying, think back to Roman triumphs. You'd have the general at the front of the army riding his chariot. And then you'd have the soldiers, the triumphant Romans. Then the defeated enemy, chained and disgraced and in rags. And the people lining the streets cheering their victorious soldiers. And at the front of the parade would be one little man. And he'd have this swinging censer. Do you know what I mean? Chains and a bowl filled with incense. And he would swing this thing back and forth as they came into Rome. And the perfume would rise into the air. It would be a smell of victory to the Romans. And the spectators would inhale this perfume. And they knew that for them it meant triumph and success. But that very same smell, when it wafted to the back of that parade, picked up in the nostrils of the defeated soldiers, that very same smell was the smell of defeat and death. Now that's the gospel, that's the message. When it is preached to those who are being saved, it is this smell of victory and joy and rejoicing. But to those who are not being saved, the gospel being preached is this smell of defeat and death. That's the gospel as it is preached. Well, here in the plagues then, we are having a very vivid, very real life, flesh and blood demonstration of the wrath of God on a persistent, sinful man, rejecting willfully the word of God and the power of God and the might of God. We have God seeking to raise him up that he might through him destroy the gods of Egypt. And you have this great declaration of, I am the Lord. I want to end with that because we've seen in chapter 5, we've seen how Pharaoh says, who is this Lord that I should listen to him? And you hear the contempt in the voice of Pharaoh. Who is he that I, Pharaoh, should take any notice of such a God? That contempt has been expressed many times over the centuries. It's in many a human heart. It's been reflected in many a human statement and conversation. And so God takes that up and he is going to demonstrate that he is the Lord. Who is he? I am the Lord. Why should I listen to the Lord? Because he has raised Pharaoh up and will demonstrate through signs and wonders who he is as the Lord. And one of the best things you can do as you read the story of the plagues is you can just listen to how many times God says, I am the Lord. You have it in Exodus 6. He says to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now you may remember when we looked at this, seven times God says, I will. I will bring them out from under their burdens. I will rescue them from bondage. I will redeem them from judgments. I will make you my people. I am the Lord. And you get that in Exodus 6. You get exactly the same in chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod, and it will be turned into blood. So everything is about who the Lord is. What is his character? What's the extent of his power? What is it that the Lord can do? Can he do those things that we are asking him to do? Do you remember chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3? People are praying, God, our slavery is worsening, our burdens are growing, our strength is weakening. Can you hear us? Can you rescue us? Can you save us? Well, is the Lord someone who can hear? Can he rescue? Can he deliver us? With his outstretched arm, can he save us? Is the Lord able to do what we are asking him to do? The great idea is this. In the plagues, the wrath of God, yes, but God is saying to his people, this is who I am. This is what I'm able to do. This is who your God is. Your God can take on Pharaoh. Your God can take on the gods of Egypt. Your God can battle for you against a man whose hard heart is refusing to let you go. I can fight for you. I can rescue you. I can deliver you. I can redeem you. I can make you my people because I am the Lord. The key phrase is that you may know to the Hebrews, that you may know that I am the Lord. And surely that's the best place to end this morning. As you think about these plagues and you think about the context, God keeping his word to Abraham, that covenant word to bring them out after 400 years and bring them into the land of Canaan, as God seeks to keep his word and the great battle unfolds. And the plans of God work themselves out. God stands at the heart of it and he says to his people, this is who I am. I am the Lord who has redeemed you and has saved you and will deliver you. And God's great desire is that the Hebrews, through all of this, watching it, might come to know who their Lord God is. And of course, that's true for us, isn't it? That we too should know who our God is. That we should know who Jesus Christ is, our Saviour. We've sang about knowing him. Paul will say in that letter to the church at Philippi that he wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will sacrifice everything in order to know him. So I want to leave you this morning, if I can, with this central purpose to the plagues. As you read them, as we talk more about them, God is unfolding to you a revelation of who he is as your God. So put yourself in the place of the Hebrews. Can God hear your praise? Can he answer you in your distress? Can God alleviate your burdens that you've been carrying now for so long? The answer as you look at the plagues is there's conflict, there's confrontation, there's obstruction. But of course, the God who is your Lord and your God, of course he can hear you and answer you and deliver you and redeem you and bring you into the land that he has promised, because this is the Lord. So hear that this morning then. If you hear nothing else, hear this. I am the Lord your God, and this is who I am, and this is what I can do in order to save my people, to rescue you, deliver you, and bring you at last into the land of pure delight where saints immortal dwell. I am the Lord. He wants you to know that, to have confidence in that, to rejoice in that, that he fights for you and that he saves you and rescues you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, shall we?